We are kicking off our annual tradition of Psalms in the summer, and we begin this week with Psalm 113. I have this sinking feeling that my records aren't accurate and that I had to have preached this psalm before, because how in the world would I have skipped this one when it was an option? It doesn't seem familiar to me as I wrote the sermon, but I double and triple checked my records, because when I'm skimming through different psalms, how could I have looked at this one and thought, I'll go find another one? It's just such a beautiful, beautiful word from the Lord. And it looks back through so many other scriptures, leaning on Hannah's song and much that's in the book of Isaiah to put forth this beautiful, beautiful declaration of praise to God. This is the first psalm in what's a small section of the Psalter called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They are not Egyptian in their origin. They are often referring back to the deliverance God provided from Egypt. And these are always traditionally sung leading up to and during Passover. So scholars have reminded us that these are probably the last things the Lord sung before his death. And the big picture of salvation lies behind the individual acts that they praise God for. So while salvation from sin is not specifically mentioned here, it's grouped in this group of psalms that are ultimately referencing deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the promise of salvation that God kept to his people. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, or if you're at home, all eyes and ears up here as well, because God wants you kids to really know what his word means, that he loves you, and how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Do you guys know what it means to be in awe of something? You ever heard the word awesome? That is awesome. Have you ever heard that word? They're saying that thing is full of awe. Well, what is awe? It doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry you got hurt. It means that something is so big and so great that it makes you sit back and be like, wow. And when you are in awe of something, do you make fun of it? Hope not. It wouldn't make any sense, would it? Would you be mean to someone you're in awe of? If you think they're so incredible, you're standing back like, oh my goodness, it's him. Would you then go and try to be mean to that person? That wouldn't make any sense. You think they're awesome, right? Our Bible verses today tell us that we should be in awe of God, and tells us some of the reasons why. One of them is, he is so powerful, he has to look way down to see even heaven, let alone earth. Now, it's not hard for God to see anything. He's everywhere, but they're trying to give you an idea. What if you were so big and so high up that you had to look down to see heaven? You'd be really high up, wouldn't you? Because heaven's way above earth, right? But know what our verses also said? This God, even though he's that big and that strong, he loves to help weak people. When you think of big, powerful people, do you think of them loving to help weak people? No, usually they don't, do they? But that's what's so amazing about our God. He loves to use all his huge power to help weak people like you guys. and like Pastor Tom. And I'm so glad he does, because what's the main way he helps weak sinners like us? He gave us Jesus, right? And there's no greater help we could ever receive than that. And that should make us be even in more awe of God. Why would you use all your power to help somebody like me? I sin every day. But that's why he is that awesome, because he wants to love us even though we struggle with sin. So next time you find yourself realizing you've done something wrong, don't let anyone trick you into thinking that God won't hear you. He loves to help us even when we've sinned, and remind us that he loves us because of Jesus, and he'll forgive us. Can you think of ways to thank God for being so awesome? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So this psalm, as all the psalms, or most of the psalms in the Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel section go, they start off with praise the Lord. They end with praise the Lord, or in Hebrew would have been Hallelujah. So it's Hallel at the beginning and Hallel at the end, praise Yahweh. And they're all going to give you different reasons to do that. And so this psalm gives us some things we'll focus on. Why should we praise the Lord as it tells us to? First, because of his great power. Because of his great power. Second, because he supplies all our needs. He supplies all our needs. And third, he gives abundantly more than we deserve. He gives us abundantly more than we deserve. So going back again to verse 1, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So the first thing the psalmist focuses on is all the power and authority that God has, and that's obviously a reason why he ought to be praised. In describing this awesome power, he seems to separate it into two things: authority, so a position deserving praise, and then strength, meaning he's not just a figurehead, he's got the power to carry out these things. So first, his authority. Why would that be a reason to praise him? We focused on this a couple weeks ago. It's not wrong for him to declare that he deserves glory if glory is his property. It's wrong for us to seek it because it's not our property. So if he has that rightful authority, then it's right to recognize that and to say, no, I'm not going to recognize that, I'm not going to glorify you, is to be an absolute fool in the face of the Almighty God. He has every right to expect this. And the psalmist gives us clues as to why this is proper. First, he says, we are his servants. And Christ tells us in the book of Luke, even a servant who fully does what his master has commanded him to do perfectly has no right to then say, all right, now you, I pay up. Because what did he say? This master will say, you're only a servant who's done your duty. Why do you think you deserve to be a hero for doing what you were told to do? As servants, we don't have the power to rise up and say, okay, now you're in my debt, God. And that's what the scriptures will say oftentimes. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God is the one in absolute authority. Whatever authority is there, he owns all of it. And so we're never going to be in a place where we can say, I don't have to recognize that. But he says we should be praising and blessing the divine name. And again, I know you most of you know this, I'm sure, but whenever your Bibles give you the word Lord in all caps, that's a code that it's giving you the divine name, Yahweh. And we're not just supposed to be praising his just an authority figurehead, but praising his name. This is someone, it's a person we get to have interaction with. I know it's a silly analogy, and I've probably used it before, but in the ancient world, knowing certain gods or demonic names was viewed as having this piece of power, like an incantation you could wield and use, and I can call upon him because I know the name, I figured it out. That famous person, I got their cell phone number, I can call them now. For God to give Moses the divine name there in the burning bush and say, tell them Yahweh sent you. That was permission to call out to the divine name. So it wasn't necessarily wrong that the ancient world viewed these names as things you could call upon. It's just that they were calling upon false gods. When God gives you his name, his cell phone number, the fact that he tells you to call him Father, we should be in awe that we get to call upon that name. Why would he give us that name? Why would he give us access to that throne room like that? We're not just told to call upon him and praise the name, but we're told to bless it. And that's similar to praise, but it adds a dimension of adoring the name, adoring God. Because that name is a piece of revelation. I've taught some of you before a class on the doctrine of God. I think I've come up with 23 or 25 different scholarly, not people just goofing off, scholarly attempts to translate the divine name. One of them is almost a paragraph long. Because the divine name is complex grammatically, trying to get our minds around something that we just can't ultimately comprehend. And as Calvin says, when you encounter mysteries of God that are too great for our minds, rather than clenching your fists in anger, you drop to your knees in worship. And the fact that we get to bless and adore God, calling him by his secret for other intents and purposes, amazing name that he only gives out to those who he wants to call upon him, is an absolute privilege. But then he also has the strength to back this up. So it's not just this amazing, dazzling figure. We are fools if we don't realize he's not just a lofty figure, he is powerful. He's not just an authoritative name that can't really do much to make you. Yeah, it's like an inherited, you know, in England, these, you know, rights of peerage, these names, you know, Earl of so-and-so, Duke of so-and-so, doesn't mean much anymore. They might have a more storied history than you and maybe a little more cash, but they don't have a whole lot to make you do anything to honor them. God doesn't just have a lofty name. He has not even more power. He has all the power. It's all his. And so the psalmist says, if that's the case, if he's so lofty, so great that he has to look down to even see heaven, let alone through earth, if he's above all that, then we should praise him. He gives us basically the language of for all time and forevermore. There's never a time we should not be praising God. And then the language of from the rising of the sun to its setting is actually not meaning all day long. That actually means wherever the sun happens to shine. It's more a term of space than time. If the sun has shone upon your land, you are one who is required to praise God. There's no one who's exempt from this. Basically, a way of saying the entire earth ought to be praising God all the time. And this is not just an Israel thing. Yes, they've been given access to him, but as the kingdom of priests, they're supposed to bring that to the world. And God, we see in Romans 1, is stamped on the heart of every human, that they know a great deal of God's grandeur and holiness and that he ought to be praised. As Psalm 19 says, there's no speech or language on earth where God's grandeur is not heard. Everyone knows this. Therefore, every nation, because God is high above them all, ought to be bowing their knee to his grandeur. And again, why? Because he's not simply Israel's God. He's the only true God. And I think this psalmist here is envisioning what is promised in the new covenant. There's going to come a day when through the expanse of the gospel, every tribe and tongue will have heard and will have confessed. This is not just something known in Israel. So, is there ever a time that you have a right to withhold praise from God? Is this only expected on certain occasions, or is it, as the psalmist said, no, for all time and forevermore? Certainly God can't expect me to be praising him during my precious moments of me time. I mean, they're becoming fewer and fewer. Am I really supposed to be praising him when I finally get to put my feet up, finally have a moment to myself, because, goodness, they are being stolen from me by so many things? God can't expect me to never put myself first. What'll happen if I don't get those opportunities to really focus on me? Or is this only expected in certain places? Well, God only expects this among Christian circles, right? It would be weird if I'm pointing to him in other contexts. He can't expect that, can he? Certainly not in Vegas. And I don't have to focus on him on vacation, do I? This is when I unwind and I don't think about any of those other things. It's just time to just have fun. And work is obviously too stressful for me to be expected to praise him there. So that's not even on the radar. We could brainstorm more of these. When we say praise God, it doesn't mean that we have to interrupt the board meeting, the family reunion, speech of honor to someone we're gathering to meet with, the person who's pouring out their heart in a book club that we're in, and say, no, and then start quoting Psalm 113. That does not mean, that's not what God's asking us to do. It just means that we seek to love what he loves, to honor him in all that we do. And that if we are getting a precious moment of me time and putting our feet up, that perhaps the first thing we do is thank him for that. Right? That he's provided for this moment of rest. That if we're at a stressful job, that we still thank him that we have one. And earnestly seek him in these moments of difficulty and say, Lord, can you relieve this? I want to rely on you and not assume this is all on me. That on vacation, we would thank him for the means to have the fun that we're enjoying. We would not pretend that it was only by our hard work and planning that this vacation happened. I'm out of ideas for how you praise him in Vegas, so I'm not even going to go there. And is it only in certain cultures, I'll use that instead of nations, that we would seek to praise the Lord? Please don't hear me saying America is a Christian nation. But I think there's the tendency when we are around cultures that are not as full of a churched past like our culture is, to clam up about Christianity. It'll be too offensive to them. They have their way of thinking about God or the great circle of life, and I don't want to mess with that. Well, please do remember, we are ambassadors everywhere we go as a foreign nation. In our home country, who knows where the Lord will send us? Everyone we meet, whether they have been churched their whole life or not, may need to hear the truth that God has been kind enough to give to you. And it might be somebody you're sitting next to here at Trinity who right now needs to hear about what your home country has sent you to live in light of and proclaim to those the Lord gives you opportunities to proclaim. If God is who he says he is, and if he's done what he says he's done in his word, even if he's just who he is in Psalm 113 without the rest of Scripture to declare these things to us, then he is someone who most certainly ought to be praised in all that we do, all time, in every place, and in every nation. And as the psalmist says, after he's contemplating all that God is and what he's done, who is like the Lord our God? Nothing can compare. So why would we not acknowledge that in the good and the bad wherever we are taken in his plan? But it's not just because of his power. Our second point, it's because he supplies all our needs. Here in verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. It is amazing that with all his power and glory that we've just read about here in the first six verses, that he uses all that to stoop down to care for the weak and the lowly like that. And the ash heap and the dust, that's language for the lowest of the low in the first century. The ancient world. And we are so much more used to, this is what I mentioned to the kids, the people, the more power they have, the more they abuse it. Or even those people who you've known in life, they never had much power, and they can get just a tiny bit. Oh, boy, do they love wielding that. Even though they're making a fool of themselves for not really having that much, they just can't wait to wield it over someone. It's like often the youngest child in a family, if the family finally gets a dog or a cat, that little kid loves bossing that thing around because they've only been bossed around by everybody else, right? So it should come as a shock, given the world we live in, that you hear that someone is so high and lofty, they look down on heaven. And then what's the first thing they do with that power? They go and lift the needy and the weak out of the ash heap to give them what they need, even though they are unable to provide for it for themselves. And why would he do such a thing? You read throughout Scripture, it gives him great joy. It gives him great joy to come to us, provide for us what we need, so that we would realize that this great God actually wants us to know him. To know him as the loving Father and provider that he is. You'll recognize lots of similar language in Isaiah 40. Here in Psalm 113. And if you know Isaiah 40, how does it start off? Comfort, comfort my people. The whole psalm is one of those that shows God's the whole chapter of Isaiah 40 shows God's grandeur, maybe more powerfully than anywhere else in Scripture. And yet the whole reason is that they would receive comfort from him as he seeks to provide for them what they need, as their faith has been shattered and shaken, and it's like a kid who refuses to look up at the parent who's trying to tell them they love them. So listen in verse 12, after God has said he wants to comfort them, because they are looking everywhere else for that comfort, he has to remind them, no, I'm the one who supplies your needs. And what else could, when you look at how powerful I am? In verse 12 of Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? What man can show him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught God the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, known for their great forests, would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are like nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or to what likeness will you compare him? If the nations, the mightiest nations, are nothing, like dust on scales. Picture the old scales, right? You put something on the one side, then you put a heavy weight on the other, and it lifts it up, and you figure how much it weighs. If you put something on this side of the scale and you sprinkle dust on it, where's it going? Nothing. That's what entire nations are like, God says, compared to him. So why would you hope in anything but him? He can meet your needs and takes joy in doing it. So he asked them, anything else you're going to go after is an idol. It's going to be something man-made. Only I can do this. So beginning again in verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of this earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out the host, he's talking about stars, who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Here again, do you see? He does all those things. Nations are nothing, but here he stoops down to the faint and gives him what he needs. Even youths shall grow faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If that's the God we serve, and as great as he is, he loves to stoop down to the weary and revive them and give them what they need, why would we hope in anything else? But listen to what God says before he launched on that big project of showing them why he's such a worthy God to trust in, why there's no other options. In verse 10, he said, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That's how our God loves to use his power. When the nations vaunt themselves, he discards them. And when those realize they have nothing, they need the Lord, he loves to supply all they need. So as Pastor Kevin so helpfully explained last week, why then, if this is who we serve and he loves to care for people like us, why so much fear and anxiety? It makes no sense at all. As he gave us those truths from Christ's words last week, we see it more from the picture of the entire Trinity this week. It is completely irrational to fear that a God like that will not supply all our needs. But he tends us like a shepherd, he said in Isaiah 40. Shepherds know their sheep do really dumb things, and they're prepared for that. They have fences and the hook and the crook, and they lead them here and they lead them there because they know if on their own, they will never find what they need. So he meets our needs, and one of those needs is to help protect us against our own foolish doubt, to remind us over and over again that he is a God who loves and helps the weak. And that's not just physically weak, it's spiritually weak, to keep us close to him, lying across the opening of the sheepfold so that no wolf can get in and steal those who are his. So why would you do anything but praise a God who does all this for us? But finally, he doesn't just meet our needs. He lavishes us with more than we can imagine, or as I said in the beginning, far more than we deserve. Now, even meeting the physical needs of sinners is more than they deserve. The wages of sin is death, and God has the right to require that of us at any moment, which means our physical needs run out, and God can do that, and it's not unjust. He just so happens to prolong and prolong and prolong, giving so much more. But he gives us more than what we just need. And why would he do that? Because he takes joy in it. Listen to how the psalm continues in verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. One excellent commentator on this passage said, "Does the end of this psalm seem to end on an anticlimactic note? We've just been so far above the heavens, we have to look down to see them. With this God who should be worshipped everywhere, and he gives a barren mother a child in the home." I hope it doesn't seem anticlimactic. I hope it seems shockingly beautiful. Because again, here's a picture of what that great God loves to do with his power. How he loves to get glory by showing the great love and mercy that move him in so much of what he does. The nations are a drop in the bucket, Isaiah 47, but he loves to gently lead those with young. And here, the psalmist is quoting directly from the song of Hannah. If you know Hannah, she was the wife of Elkanah, the mother eventually of Samuel. But Elkanah had two wives. The one wife had plenty of children, was cruel and mocking Hannah for having no children. Now, she was very well physically provided for. And she also is one who believed and had salvation. She didn't need a son. She had all she needed. She had more than she needed. But God stooped and gave her far more than she needed and lavished grace upon her and gave her that son that she longed for. And so the Song of Hannah praises the Lord for doing these kinds of things. And our God does the same with us. We just don't recognize it. We're constantly focusing on what we wish was different, on the rights we think we have, calling things needs that aren't. And I think so we miss out on how lavish God's grace is, because he gives us far more than we deserve. And the more we look at it differently from the perspective of Hannah after she received this great gift, then we realize that God is gifting us with so many things every day that we just don't even notice, let alone thank him for. As I've said to you before, you're so much more grateful often for a gift than you are for a paycheck. I hope you're grateful for your paychecks, but when you get it, you're like, what? I can't believe this. You paid me? They have to pay you. There's a contract. They better pay you. It's still a gift from God, but you don't simply treat it like a surprise gift that you just can't believe someone was kind enough to give to you. Every moment of every day is loaded with those from God if we would think about them properly. And so God not only lifts the needy from the ash heap, giving them what they need, he lifts them from that ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Who could say they deserve that if they recognize they're sinners before a holy God? And so the more loftily we think of ourselves, the more we will not realize how high God has actually raised us through what he's done for us. We'll assume it's our work and we're waiting for him to recognize the rewards we deserve, when we realize, no, my sins rightfully had me in the ultimate ash heap, as it were, and God has lifted me so far above. Why? That's when your gratitude for the gospel glows and grows to cover all of life. Paul had to remind the arrogant Corinthians of this, because they thought they were something when our text earlier today said they were nothing. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you think you started off up here and God drafted you in the first round because you had so much to offer the team, you will not boast in the Lord. He will constantly focus on why you're not getting more playing time, and you're going to demand a new contract and all the things we see in the arrogant sports world. That's how you'll treat the Lord. But if you see yourself as Paul says we should, every moment the Lord gives us is better than we deserve and a great, great gift. Hannah's song looks forward to another song, the great Magnificat sung by Mary when she realized that the Lord was going to bring, through her, the birth of the Messiah that would save the world. It wasn't just the great gift of a son and him looking upon someone who herself was lowly and giving her the wonderful gift of motherhood. He was going to do something to the entire world that she was able to participate in. And this, again, is a theme rehearsed in another chapter of Isaiah, because it's the ultimate stooping to help the weak and the lowly. That the Son would leave the glories of heaven, take upon himself human flesh, and then suffer in our place to be able to bring us from the grave to the throne room of God, far greater than the ash heap to princes. And in Isaiah 53, we hear exactly what the Son did to stoop far beneath his grandeur, to help the weak and the lowly by being the one weak and neglected and lowly in their place. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By being righteous in our place, we were accounted righteous. By him bearing our iniquities, he was crushed and we were not. And as he takes people from the ash heap to sit with princes, as I said, we are taken from an eternal grave that we deserve to be able to approach the throne of grace with confidence now and sit with the Lord and all the saints forever. That's what our Lord does with his power. That's how he seeks to reveal himself so that we glorify him. He has all the power and authority, but he stoops down to give us what we need and then lavishes us with far more than we deserve, far more than we can imagine, Paul says. Why would you do anything but praise a God who does these things? And with the psalmist, we have to ask then again, who is like the Lord our God?